This morning, we'd like you to turn with us to the 8th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, beginning with verse 11. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Oftentimes, as we look at life around us, we get the feeling that somehow life is very unfair. For good people often suffer great tragedies. Wicked people are often very prosperous. It would appear many times that the forces of evil triumph over the forces of good. That evil is wiser and stronger than good. And evil men with their evil purposes prevail upon the earth. But I want to remind you that it's the final score that counts. There have been many, many teams who have gone into halftime with a very comfortable lead. If you watch the first half of the game, you would lay down high stakes that they're going to win by a wide margin because the first half totally belonged to them. But somehow, they lost the momentum. They became overconfident, and the final score, they turned out to be the losers. As they say, the game isn't over until the last out. And many games have been won with 2 outs in the 9th inning. And they've gone on to victory. It's the final score that counts. It doesn't matter how far you were ahead at halftime. What was the final score? I was playing in a tennis match with a tennis team from Ventura. We were playing against a team from Santa Barbara. I was playing doubles in this particular match. A fellow from Ventura named Ray Spang and I were doubles partners. And we had whipped the other team so bad. We had beat them first set 6-love. We were ahead in the second set 5-love and 40-love in the game. Ray was on the backhand court, so he was receiving the serve. And he thought, we'll go out with a flare. So the guy served him, and he just hauled off with everything he had, hit the ball, you know. Gonna just cream them with the last point, you know, and just rub it in their faces. But his shot hit the net. So they were serving now to me. The score was 5-40, and I was in the forehand court. And so I thought, Ray, you didn't get the chance to put him away. I'll put him away. And I knocked the ball back to the fence. So it was Ray's turn again to put him away. And he missed. Now it's deuce. They went ahead. It was their ad. They took the game. We blew our chance. but we'll wipe them out this next game. But you know, we goofing around, lost our momentum, and we got beat. 06-75-6-love. The final score is what counted. Now, no one would have given the other guys a ghost of a chance had they been watching the match. But what's the end? What's the final score? And that's what we need to be considering in life. What's the final score? That's what really counts. How's it going to end? What will be the end of the matter? Now, here in Ecclesiastes, it declares, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Because God is very patient with man. Because God is very long-suffering. People many times make mistakes about God. Because the sentence against the evil is not executed speedily. Wicked men often get the idea that God doesn't know what's going on in this earth that He created. And as our psalm read concerning these prosperous wicked people, they said, "How doth God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High?" And they assume that God is not aware of the evil that they are doing. You see, we have developed a great cleverness in hiding our guilt. We create our cover stories, our alibis, and then we seek to erase all of our tracks. We then try to hide all of the evidence. And when no one brings it up and no one's suspicious, we think, "Ah, I got away with it. No one saw me." But that's the fatal mistake. Someone did see you. Someone was watching you the whole while through. Someone was reading your thoughts when you were planning the whole escapade. The scripture says, "Thou, Lord, seest me." The scripture said, "He that created the eye, can he not see?" And people think that they've gotten by with it completely because no one caught them. No one is suspicious of them. But in reality, you haven't gotten away with it at all because God was watching you the whole time. One day, King David, was looking out the window of his house, and next door, down a house or two, there was a very beautiful gal bathing on her rooftop. And David's heart was filled with lust. And he sent his messengers down to her house and said, "King David would like to see you." And she, flattered by the fact that the king wanted to see her, came to David. And David seduced her. Had relations with her. Gave her gifts and sent her home. And was all exhilarated over this experience, thinking, nobody knows. Thinking that he had gotten by with an evil act. Until a few weeks later, he got a note and said, "David, I'm pregnant." And so David sent out to have her husband return from the battlefield, for he was at that time in the army, and they were fighting in a war. And so he summoned her husband to come home, figuring that when the husband comes home, he'll talk to him a little bit about the battle and send him home. And naturally, he hasn't been around his wife for a while, so they'll have relations, and the guy will go back out. And when she says, "I'm pregnant," he won't know that. He'll think it's his kid. He won't know the difference. So the husband came home. David talked to him, said, "How are things going?" He said, "Oh, fine." "And how's everybody?" "Fine." "And how's the morale?" "Oh, it's great," and all. And so he said, "Well, you know, go on home. I want to talk to you tomorrow." But the guy had some kind of a weird sense of camaraderie, and he felt that it wouldn't be right for him to go home and spend the night with his wife when all of his buddies were out in the muddy foxholes. So he slept on David's porch. So David, the next afternoon, his plan was sort of foiled, so he got the guy pretty drunk, figuring if he's drunk, he won't know what he's doing, and he'll go on home and sleep with his wife, and so when she tells him she's pregnant, it'll all be taken care of. But the guy, even though he was drunk, fell asleep on the porch of David's house. So David then sent the fellow back to the front lines with orders to the general to put him right up in the front lines of the hardest battle. And there in the front lines, the fellow was killed. So David felt, "All right, it worked. Covered my tracks. Nobody knows." And now David very graciously marries the widow, the pregnant widow of this poor fallen soldier. And thinking, "Nobody will know the difference, you know. I'm very gracious. Look how gracious I am. I'm marrying the pregnant widow of the fallen soldier." She had her baby. And David felt all excited and smug about the thing. But the prophet of God came to him one day and said, "David, there is a man in your kingdom who is extremely wealthy. He has everything that his heart could desire. Wealth that can't be counted. And next door to this very wealthy man, there lives an extremely poor man. All he owns is one little lamb. And because that's his only possession, he treated that lamb like it was a member of his family. It ate at his table. It slept in his house. It was just a part of the family household, a pet. Now, the wealthy man one day had some guests come for dinner. And he ordered his servants to go to his neighbor's house and by force take away the one little lamb from his neighbor and kill it and barbecue it so he could feed his guest." David became angry, his eyes flashing. He said to Nathan, "That man will surely be put to death." Nathan said, "David, you are the man. Here you have wives, riches, all your heart could desire, but you took the wife of Uriah. And God is putting the finger on you, David. You're the man. God saw you. You thought you were successful in covering it. No, David, God saw you. Because the sentence isn't executed speedily against evil, people oftentimes think that they have gotten by with their evil. That God really doesn't know, because he didn't stop them. But God does know. Because the execution of judgment doesn't come speedily against an evil work. Many times men make the mistake of thinking that God really doesn't care, that God is so busy running his whole vast universe that he really can't care much about man down here on the planet Earth, that God really doesn't have a personal concern with us as individuals, that surely God is too remote and far removed from the earth and from man to take note of us. To them, God is an impersonal force that brought the universe into existence rather than a loving, caring Father. But Jesus said that your Father knows the number of hairs on your head. You see, God knows intricate details about our lives, of things that may be to us meaningless trivia. Now, the number of hairs on my head used to be meaningless trivia to me. It's become more important lately, but God knows intricate details about each one of us, and he does care. And your every sin grieves the heart of God. But because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, many men think that God won't judge. They discard the warning of God's word concerning impending judgment to come, and they create their own plausible rationale concerning God. And you hear them say, "Oh, but how could a God of love destroy the world? How could he destroy the world? Well, he could send a flood and wipe out all mankind if he desired. In fact, somewhere I think I read where he might have done that one time. He could send fire and brimstone upon wicked cities such as Sodom and Gomorrah. In each of these cases, the sentence of God seemed to be slow coming. Noah was over 100 years building the ark, warning the people. But because it took so long for God to bring his sentence against the evil work, they laughed at Noah. They scoffed and mocked at Noah as he warned them of the judgment that was coming. How could a God of love destroy the earth? How can a God of love send a man to hell forever? Now, the people today have pretty well cajoled the ministers into saying very little about hell, because there is a term, hellfire and damnation preacher. And no one wants to be tagged. Well, I guess there are some radicals that like that tag, but a reasonable person doesn't want to be tagged as a hellfire damnation preacher. Because immediately in our minds we get a mental picture of some guy perspiring all over the place with a mic in his hand, prating back and forth, screaming at the top of his lungs, sucking for air, and warning people of the day they'll be kicking coals in hell, you know. And you don't want to have that kind of a impression upon people, or you don't want people to put you in that kind of a radical category. So we're very careful not to use the term hell or not to bring up the subject lest it might offend somebody and they in turn call us a hellfire and brimstone preacher. These hellfire brimstone preachers really get tough on people. They say some very radical things. In fact, one of these radical hellfire brimstone preachers one day said, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little children that believe in me, it is better for him that they would put a millstone about his neck and throw him into the sea. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame than having two feet and be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." That hellfire radical preacher happened to be Jesus Christ. He warned of it. He warned of the judgment to come. He warned that you weren't going to get by with evil forever. That there is a day coming when men are going to stand before God and give an account of the things that they've done while in this body. And whosoever's name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake that is burning with fire. But we don't like to think about that because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. We begin to think that God isn't going to judge, that there is no day of judgment, no day of reckoning coming, that man can actually get by with the evil that they are doing. And we seem to have this assumption, they're getting by with it. How can they get by with it? And we seem to make that assumption that men are getting by. No, they are not getting by. But because the sentence against evil is not executed speedily, here the text declares, "Therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Men just give their lives over to evil. It becomes their way of living. They don't give it a second thought. It's just their lifestyle is that of evil. There's no fear of God in their hearts. Their conscience is more or less seared as with a hot iron. They can do these evil things and not ashamed, they brag about the evil that they do. They boast of the evil that they have done. Because the sentence of God is not executed speedily, people are led to some false, fatal concepts about God. The writer declares, "But I know, surely I know, that it will be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him." What does the future hold? All of us realize that we are living in a time in which the world is in a state of flux. Someone said, "What do you know for sure?" Hey, not very much, man. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, you see. And because of the uncertainty presently of the future, there are many people who are getting caught up in survival tactics. Millions upon millions of dollars are being spent now every year in survival programs. People are buying property up in the woods of southern Oregon or back in Georgia or Arkansas, Mississippi. A big canyon up in Utah, little places out on the desert where they are building their survival houses, where when the whole thing comes down, they're going to get out there. So they always keep a full tank of gas. And the spare cans, they need enough to get out to their survival place, where they've got all of their freeze-dried foods stored, and all of their treated wheat, and all of their guns and ammunition. Because a part of this whole survival scenario is arm yourself with enough bullets that you'll be able to kill every marauder who was not wise enough to lay up food, because they're going to be coming after your food and you're going to have to kill them. And so they are training their children the use of firearms. They're buying pistols, rifles, and all kinds of armament. And they're building these little hideaways where when our economy collapses or the great earthquake hits or the nuclear devastation takes place, they're going to get out to their little survival hideaway, and with their guns, they're going to kill anybody that comes close, because they're not going to have anybody taking their survival food from them. And this survival has become big business in the United States right now. Many books are being written on the subject. Magazines are being published, and there are whole industries that have been developed, survival industries. I don't know what the future holds. You don't know what the future holds. Maybe our economy will collapse. Maybe we will have a nuclear holocaust. Maybe there will be a great earthquake that'll devastate Southern California. Maybe our whole society is going to go down the tubes. I don't know what the future holds, but I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God. I'm not banking my future on some little survival hut out in the desert or in the woods someplace. I'm banking my future on the Lord taking care of me in the future, just as He has taken care of me in the past. And I have confidence that the Lord is going to take care of me, for I surely know that it will be well with those that fear God, come what may. There have been times of collapsing of societies in the past, and God is taking care of His people. And God is taking care of them in very unusual ways. Sending manna to fall on the ground. Quail to fly over at batting practice height. And God even used a raven to bring meat to His servant. And so every day the raven would come and lay down the food for the prophet of God. Right now, in China, there is a tremendous revival going on, and God is doing some miraculous, marvelous things. There's one man in China, they call him the old man. A few years ago, he accepted Jesus Christ, and his life was so transformed. Everybody knew the difference in his life. He was the mayor of this one little village area, and so the communists put him in charge of distributing the food. But because he had accepted Christ and had so much love for the Lord, when families would come and were hungry, though they had already had their full allotment, he couldn't turn them away, and he'd give them more food until he had actually given away his own allotment of food. I don't like to tell you the story because you say, come on, you know. But this man was sitting at his table, having given away his own allotment of food, having nothing to eat, nothing in his house. He sat at his table and he prayed and he said, "Lord, I thank you for the food that you will provide, because you've promised that you would supply all of my needs according to your riches and glory. Thank you, Father, for my food today." And he heard a noise, and down on the floor, a little rat was pushing a yam through a hole in the wall. And he boiled the yam and ate it. And every day that little rat comes and pushes a yam through that hole. And when he has company coming for dinner, the little rat will push two or three yams through the hole. As I said, I hesitate telling that story. Because you see, we've become so sophisticated and God seems so remote and far removed. We don't think of a God who loves, who cares, and who is able to take care of his simple little servant. I've known the story for a year. You think I'd tell it to you? No way. But now it has been documented, and I have the documents, and that's why I have the bravery to tell you the story now, because it now has been documented. I have documents now for they were given to me yesterday. I have documents for this story. Oh, in our sophisticated age and society, somehow God seems so far removed, so remote from man. And yet Jesus said, "There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground, but what your Father doesn't take note of it. And if he's that interested in the sparrows, how much more is he interested in you?" Yes, he cares. Yes, he knows. Yes, he sees. And though I don't know what the future holds, what I do know is that it will be well for those who fear God. He goes on to say in the next verse, "But it will not be well for those who do evil." When the final chapter is written, when the final score comes in, those that have given their hearts and lives over to evil, it's not going to be well for them when they stand before the judgment bar of God. It's going to be bad. But for those who fear the Lord, it'll be well. I know it will be well for those who fear the Lord. Thus, wisdom dictates to me that the life that I should live is not a life given over to evil, but a life fearing the Lord. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? The scripture says the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Now, just because God doesn't bring a sentence against evil speedily, don't make the fatal mistake of thinking that God doesn't know, God doesn't care, God doesn't see. God won't judge. His day is coming. He's just been patient with you and long-suffering with you, giving you opportunity after opportunity to come to know him. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should turn. God cried out through the prophet Ezekiel to the people, and he said, turn ye, for why will ye die? I have no pleasure, saith the Lord, in the death of the wicked. Turn, turn. And so God is crying out to you today because he knows you. He knows every detail of your life. And because he hasn't brought a speedy sentence against your evil doesn't mean that he doesn't care, he doesn't know, he does. But he loves you still. And he's seeking to bring you into fellowship with him. For I know, surely I know, that it will be well with those that fear the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Help us, Lord, to be wise and to choose the good life, the life of fellowship with thee, doing good. Keep us from evil. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? You know yourselves. You don't need that I stand up here and, you know, tell you how crooked you are, how mean you are, how rotten you are. You know yourself, all about yourself. You know your thoughts. You know your motives. It is not my job to reveal you to you. I don't know you. And you know whether or not your life is spent in the fear of the Lord, or if your heart is given over to evil. You know that. You don't need someone to discern that. You know that. But I would encourage you to think about it. And if your heart has been given over to evil, if the fear of the Lord isn't in your life, then I would surely recommend that you change, that you go back to the prayer room this morning and that you get on your knees before God and ask forgiveness and ask for his help and his strength to make you the person he wants you to be. Because he does care for you. He does love you. That's why he sent his son to die for you. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, don't mistake that in thinking that you're going to get by. You're not. God's day is coming. I want to be ready to stand before God as his child.